Father in heaven, we bow in thy holy presence this Sabbath morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for another time when we can meet together around the Word of God. We thank thee that this is the Word of God, not the opinions of men. We're here not to follow cunningly devised fables or the wisdom of man, but we are here to hear what God the Lord would say. Grant us Samuel's ears. Grant us that heart that would say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And we pray that thou wilt have a word in season for every one of us. Bless our homes. We know that we're living in a day when the home is under virulent attack. We pray that thou wilt graciously bless our homes, bless every marriage. Make, O Lord, each of thy people to enjoy the fullness of what the Lord has created for them in the marriage bond and in the home where Christ reigns supreme. So be with us now, we pray, and quicken us by thy Spirit. Grant us the cleansing of the precious blood, that there may be nothing that would hinder us from hearing the Word of God and proceeding to do the will of God. We ask in Jesus' name and through the merits of his blood. Amen. Right, you'll see we have reached a milestone. We're now at week 3. And some of you are still here, which is amazing to me. What's even more amazing to me is at week 3, I'm still here. I said to my wife this morning, "This is crazy. Doesn't make sense at all for me. And when you get to be pushing Methuselah's age to decide that you're going to go back to teaching Sunday school." And I have years of experience of Sunday mornings on a given... Well, I live in a rut anyway. My wife tells me I live in a rut. I love ruts. You know the bumps that are coming, that sort of thing. But anyway, I've got myself into that rut. I would tell you if I were being more self-serving, it was a carefully worked out, spiritually mandated schedule. But my way of doing things so that I come from my study, get into the car, listen to a wee bit of preaching on the way over, get into my study here, hand out the leaflets for the music, etc., and straight into the pulpit. That's the way I like to do it. So you see how good looking you all are that you have me here an hour early to upset all that so as I can look at you all and talk about the things of God. Now, for those who have come in late, sorry you missed the most important part, which was that I did have the question and answer time there. The questions weren't much, but the answers were dazzling. So from that you'll gather that nobody had any questions, and that's why we are where we are now. Oh, come on, let me get the... I like the big sinners in the front seat. Let me get them here. maybe I should say sinners and sinneresses. Good afternoon.
Good morning, yeah,
it's good to have you all. Glad you could join us for the evening service. Right, enough of this tomfoolery. Week 3, the divine picture of a godly marriage. We are going to be turning to Ephesians 5, but not this morning. But Ephesians 5 is going to be our starting point nonetheless. You'll know that every time you hear a series on the home and marriage, Ephesians 5 either is the starting point or the entire substance. It certainly is the most detailed treatment of Christian marriage and Christian home and Christian family relations in the New Testament. It's not only the most detailed, it is the most doctrinal. There is tremendous doctrine and theology underlying it all. And at the same time, it is the most devotional. So, Ephesians 5 is a passage that we are going to spend a few weeks in. However, my problem with preachers in Ephesians 5 is that they plunge right into it. It reminds me of a wee fella that grew up in the same street as I did most of my growing up. And he was a bit of a lunatic. Maybe that's why we shared the same locality. He was a bit of a wild character. in a sort of a foolish way that he would half kill himself for nothing. And they all decided to go to the swimming pool. My brother was there. I wasn't, but my brother was there. My brother was an excellent swimmer. And so he went out and he dived in the deep end and he swimming away. Well, this young fella had never been to a swimming pool in his life. He had never been in anything bigger than the bath at home. Not sure too how often he was at that either. But he went out, and so he saw Bert and others get into this deep end. And so he did the very same thing, just jumped right in the deep end and wondered why he nearly drowned. But he found out there's such a thing as a dog paddle, and he did it and somehow or other got to the side of the pool alive. Some preachers do that with Ephesians 5. They just jump right in. There's no connection, no nothing. And it usually ends up in pretty much of a guilt trip for somebody or other. So before we get into Ephesians 5, there are a couple of really preparatory and yet very, very fundamental things we've got to look at. In that fifth chapter of Ephesians, all the teaching rests on one presupposition. And that is, and you've heard this in every wedding service, most of you are married, so you've had it said to you, we're gathered here in the presence of God to join together this man. Oh, you know, you've heard all that. And you've heard what this is all about. That marriage in Scripture is declared to be a symbol of the union that exists between Christ and His church. Right? That's the basis of Ephesians 5. All the teaching there is based on that parallel between the union that is between Christ and His church and the union between a husband and a wife. Marriage is a reflection of the union of Christ and His church. Now, we have heard that again and again and again. And so, therefore, everybody imagines, well, we all know that, but don't take it for granted. And that's why I want us to go right back to the beginning. Why do you think Paul likens a Christian's marriage to the union of Christ and His people? What is it in the union of Christ and His people that makes that, as it were, the prototype of a godly marriage? And then we will be able, if we understand that, to get on to Ephesians 5 more fully and answer the question, what is it in a godly marriage that makes it a just reflection of the union that exists between Christ and His church? But I think we've got to start at the beginning. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit use this most sacred thing, this most mysterious thing, perhaps the most glorious thing, at least in one strain of teaching in the Bible, what you call soteriology, the most glorious thing that God has ever revealed, the union of Christ and His people. Why would He take that and make it what I've called the prototype of Christian marriage? Well, for the answer, we're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're going to go back to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Now, we're only going to read verse 14, 15, and we'll mention 16 as well. But before we read it, let me give you just a wee bit of background here in Malachi chapter 2. Because the Lord is taking issue with the Jews because of their betrayal and because of their unfaithfulness, one to another, brother against brother, betraying and acting unfaithfully. But He's dealing with them particularly because they were doing this in marriage. There was this unfaithfulness in marriage. There was a particular brand of unfaithfulness that He was dealing with, and that is that the Jews, who were set apart of God to be His covenant people, His special separated people, they were not marrying Jewesses, as they ought to, but they were marrying heathens, bringing in the ungodly. into the marriage union. And the Lord was condemning them for this. Now here's the amazing thing, and this is what will certainly give it a very up-to-date flavor. While they were breaching the marriage laws that God had set down, they were so spiritual. Oh, they were praying. They were bringing sacrifices. They were as religious as ever. And the Lord was angry at the betrayal, at the unfaithfulness, at the breach of his law, and then on top of that, with this rank hypocrisy that added this layer of supposed spirituality to an open breach of God's law. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me tell you one of the hardest things I've got to deal with in marriage counseling. One of the hardest things I've got to deal with. I have somebody who is deliberately walking in breach of God's law. They're suing for a divorce that's ungodly and unscriptural. They have maybe sunk into adultery. But they want to tell me that they've prayed about this. That they have peace about this. Man, that's a great thing now, isn't it? I have peace about this. Well, you know, a corpse in the grave has peace about it too. I have peace about this. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Then curse our peace. If it's a peace of disobedience and of a conscience that is seared, may God curse that peace and remove it. This is the kind of thing was going on. And so the prophet Malachi comes verse 14 and verse 15. And before I get to verse 14, you'll see the rank hypocrisy in verse 13. This have ye done again. Then he says, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, receiveth it with good will at your hand. Now verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? You should understand the structure of the book of Malachi. This is for another class, but the book of Malachi is an argument, a prolonged argument between God and the Jews. God makes a statement and they say, why? There's this constant argument right through the book, and that's the basic structure of the prophecy of Malachi. Now here, he gives this statement in verse 13, and they say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, and did not he make one? Yet hath he, or had he, the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. And we're going to finish there in the middle of the verse, for that's as far as I want to go today. He hateth putting away. Now, when you look at that passage of Scripture, you'll find verse 15 sits out, just sticks out, as we say, like a sore thumb, and it says, I am difficult to understand. Look at it again, you'll see how difficult. Did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore, or why one? That he might seek a godly seed. What on earth does it mean? There's been a variety of propositions. Many of the ancient Jews said, the one here is Abraham, and the reference is to him turning away and taking Hagar, and so they spin the whole thing out. And various Christian commentators have gone along with that. There's no reference to Abraham here. That's merely bringing into it. He's nowhere in the Old Testament referred to as the one, without any prior reference or any contextual reference. Furthermore, there's no parallel between what Abraham did and what they were doing. Most English commentators take this as a reference to Adam and Eve. God, when he made Adam and Eve, he made one pair. He could have made, it's not that he ran out of spiritual power. The Spirit could have made Adam 100 Eves. But he made him one pair. And the reason was that there would be a godly seed. And of course, from Genesis 3:15, we remember that seed is specifically a reference to Christ. And there is great theology in that God had one pair so that when the Messiah came, there would be racial solidarity without which the Messiah could never act for the people. So there's a lot to be said for that interpretation. There is yet another one which says this really is speaking of the Jews here, and he's saying what you've been doing here and what you ought to be doing. God has made you a people, one people, separated from all other peoples. You are breaking that separation in your worldliness and your wickedness. Why did God set the Jews apart? Why did he say you shouldn't be into marriage alliances with the heathen? Because he has the aim of producing a godly seed that is going to lead to the Messiah. So you've got these three ways of looking at the text. The answer is in the last two, and they're really not a world apart in final analysis. Doesn't really matter for our purposes this morning. Whatever the meaning, the lessons remain clear. Malachi gives us, as I have pointed out in the notes for you, three fundamental ideas that parallel the union of Christ and his church. The first is the idea of covenant, the second of commitment, and the third of communion. Now let's look at them in order. Covenant. Now, that's one of those words that we're Presbyterians, we use the word covenant. In fact, some Presbyterian churches, between covenant and a couple of other catchwords, they seem to be the only words in the vocabulary. And it's covenant, 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 covenant. As if everybody understood what the word covenant was. And I would guarantee that most people haven't a clue in the world what the word covenant means. It's an agreement, yes, it's a pact. Now, if we want to get real theological and get everybody really wound up saying, man, how much I've learned today, in theology you've got covenants that are monopluric. That sound good? You're a nurse, sister. What's pluricy? Yeah, but what's... because they're at the sides. You see, that's where you get the pain. The plurals are the sides, okay? So, if you've a monopluric covenant, that's just a wee bit of Greek for you, double Dutch to me, it's a one-sided covenant. God comes and he imposes it. Then you've got a dipluric covenant. Well, you've got two sides. That's a mutually agreed covenant. So a covenant is an agreement. That agreement places certain obligations, usually certain sanctions for the breach of those obligations, and certain promises. When God makes a covenant, you must understand this, when God makes a covenant, it is always for good. When he entered into the covenant of works with Adam, Paul tells us that the law had the intention of good. It was unto life. That's not true since the fall. The law could never produce life, but before the fall, God entered into a covenant, it was for man's good. When he enters into the covenant of grace with us, it's for our eternal good. Now, here's the beauty of the covenant of grace. And I'm skating over this very, very quickly. I give you some references here from Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. God made Christ the very substance of that covenant. Theologians like to talk about the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And whether the distinction is well founded in the wording of Scripture or not, the idea is certainly there that God entered into a covenant with his Son. In that covenant, he set him apart. Isaiah 53 makes this very clear. He set down certain conditions in that covenant. According to John 17, He gave him a people for whom he would act. To use the language of Paul, he would be the head, they would be his body. And that all the head did, he did for the body. All that the head inherited, he inherited for the body. All that he merited for the body. God would ever treat them as one. Because God gave Christ a people. Christ assumed all the responsibilities of those people. Christ acted on behalf of all those people. Christ purchased for those people by his obedience unto blood the perfect salvation that God has set forth in the covenant of grace. And you want the terms of that covenant of grace, you look at Hebrews chapter 8 or Hebrews chapter 10. And it gives you some insight into all the blessings of that covenant. Now I'm quickly going over this to show you that in that covenant, God united his son and his people. Jesus said, and look at the text in Luke 22:19, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. The word that's translated appoint is a word that means to settle or arrange by a covenant. The covenant idea. Now I want you to see this. At the very heart of Christ and his people, there is this eternal, gracious covenant. It was ratified in the shedding of his blood. Hebrews 13:20 calls his blood the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, that's the word that is used of the marriage union. Here is a parallel. God has made a covenant. He has established your union by means of a covenant, not just between a husband and a wife. You must understand this. Your marriage covenant is not just your obligation to your wife and your wife's obligation to you, but there is a third party in this covenant, and that is the one who established the covenant. We often say at the beginning of a marriage service that marriage was instituted by God. It was not a social convenience. It's not something dreamed up by man. It's not something that has evolved over the centuries or over the millennia. This is something that God established, and he established it as a covenant. So when you have a husband and a wife and they are in covenant together, you have a divine covenant. And that's what makes your marriage such a reflection, or should be such a reflection, of the union of Christ and his people. God has given husband to wife and wife to husband in a covenant. And it's a covenant that's meant to do good. It is God's conveyance of blessing. When you stop to think that even the ungodly, the rulers of this world, how often have you heard them say, marriage is the building block of society? How often have they even had to admit, in this promiscuous age, when they are kicking over all biblical morality, how often have they had to admit that really this civilization cannot exist apart from a strong home base? Apart from marriage. Why would that be? It's not just because of some evolutionary process. This is because of a divine appointment. God made this covenant between God and the married couple, between the married persons themselves. He made it as his means of conveying blessing. First to the family, and second, through the family, to the world. Now I've said that the covenant that God made with his people was ratified in the Savior's blood, and it's realized in his body, the church. And it's typified in the marriage of his people. Now, let's stop there, because we can go on and on and on in the covenant. But let's see where that leads us. That leads us to the second thing in marriage, which is commitment. I want to ask you, what would you think of a salvation or a covenant of grace which said to you, well, here I am, I'm your saviour today, but I might decide to jettison you tomorrow? That would be great news, wouldn't it? I don't think. I'm your saviour. I'm united to you in the most solemn bonds of covenant engagement. But I might just decide to unelect you, and drop you off, and let whatever happens happen. Just move on to something else. Or, I'm your saviour. Oh, I'm bound to you in an everlasting covenant. But I can neglect you for days on end. I can act without any reference to you whatsoever. I can go for weeks without a serious thought about you. Not do anything to procure your good. Not do anything to show you that I still have any love for you or any concern for you. Now tell me, what kind of a gospel would you think that to be? I think if I came to Faith Free Presbyterian Church preaching that sort of a gospel, I'd be out of a job before my retirement date comes along. And rightly so. And yet that's the way many people treat the covenant of marriage. I want you to stop before we get to point two, and I want you to see this. Christian marriage is a deep, holy, solemn, irreversible covenant engagement, not only between you and your wife and you, but between you both and God. And that's why Paul uses the covenant of grace, Christ and his people in that covenant, as a picture of you and your wife in marriage. Now that leads you to the idea of commitment. I've already expounded a little of verse 15, saying it's so difficult. But whichever of the two great explanations that you take of verse 15, one thing jumps out, and it's this: God is talking about complete fidelity. He's talking about a total separation. You know, in the marriage ceremony, you were asked the question, keep you only unto her so long as you both shall live? You remember that part? And the woman's asked, keep you only unto him so long as you both shall live? Now, those are not just nice words. Those lie at the heart of this covenant engagement. They emphasize total, absolute commitment, one to the other, and both to God. Commitment. Now that's an old-fashioned word that doesn't figure much nowadays. People go by gut reaction, how they feel at any given moment, what the stimulus is from outside at any given point in time, and that's how they're going to live their lives. I was in love yesterday, but I'm not in love today, so I can go do what I like. It can be as ugly as the devil today because I have a pain in the gut, or I have a pain in the back, or I have a pain in the head, or things haven't gone well at the office, or the kids haven't been very nice. I just go by my feeling at the moment. No. There is such a thing that this covenant denotes, and it's commitment. I've already indicated this as far as Christ goes. He gave himself. That's total commitment. And when he gave himself, he says, I remain faithful. I'll never fail you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now, we're going to see in due time that that's supposed to be a picture of a Christian husband. How many husbands could honestly look their wives in the face, not just in their marriage day, Sometimes things are said that day sound so wonderful. I remember listening to the greatest wedding speech from a groom I ever heard. A whole lot better than mine was, I'll tell you. I tripped myself up, opened my mouth and put my both feet in. But this guy, man, Demosthenes wouldn't have done better. He was a tremendous speech maker. Of course, in short order, the marriage ended up in the rocks. And he was away with another woman. So the words meant nothing. This is not just for your wedding day. But many can look their wife in the face and say with Christ to his church, I will not fail you. And I will not forsake you. That's Christ's commitment to his people. I give myself for you. No matter what the cost, I give myself for you. And I will not fail you. And I'll not forsake you. That's the same attitude of the church to Christ. I give you the text in John 6, 67 through 69. When others were turning away, Jesus said, will you also go away? Will you go away? Will you leave Christ? Peter speaks for every Christian. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. We know who Christ is, so therefore we will not leave him. So the church is saying back to the Savior, by the grace of God, and of course we fail in this, we're not perfect in it, but there are certain things a Christian cannot do, and one of them is he cannot give up Christ. We know who you are. Lord, you've given yourself to us, we give ourselves to you. Lord, you will never fail us or forsake us. By the grace of God, we will never forsake Christ. That's where we stand. That's the way it's supposed to be in the Christian marriage. This is why Paul says this union is a picture of your marriage. Total commitment. Now then, I'm going to do something. We're going to go back through that marriage service. Okay? You've heard the words. I have said them so many times. I could say them in my sleep, but when I try to remember them this morning, I'll probably forget them. We're gathered here in the presence of God and of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in the sacred covenant of marriage, to seek for them the help and the blessing of God, to hear their vows. What marriage is? Marriage is honorable in all. It was instituted by God at the creation. It was honored by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the marriage of Cana of Galilee. Okay, we've now set up why we're here. Will you have this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? To live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of marriage? Will you love her? Listen, will you love her? Comfort her? Honor? Honor? You remember that word last week? To you, therefore, he is precious, the very same word. Honor? Will you treat her as a precious treasure? Honor her? And keep her in sickness and in health. In sickness. Now when you stand up there on the wedding day and she's all decked out in a beautiful white gown and she's the vision of loveliness, it's easy to say those words. The old Puritans, you know, are counted to be sort of prudes. They were far from prudes. And they used to deal, and the reformers did this too. They dealt with down-to-earth issues. What happens when that wife loses her health? Maybe she's still young. She loses her health. She loses her looks. What happens if she can no longer fulfill the conjugal duties of a wife and you're left as a celibate? The world says, we understand if you go and get another one. God says, no, I don't understand. And I won't understand. You have vowed, underline that word, you have vowed before God in sickness as well as in health until God parts you through death. Now let me ask you, let's go back over the last month. Well, go back over your whole marriage if you will, but I'm trying to keep it within bounds. Let's go back over the last month. Will you love her? Let me ask every husband here, if your wife was to judge your love by your actions over the last month, what conclusion would she come to? Come on now, you answer that, not to me, but to God. After all, you vowed to God. You vowed to God. So if he were to just have you stand before him now. Tell me, over this last month, going by what you have said or done, how you've spoken to her, how you've acted toward her, tell me, could she ever conclude that you love her? Could God conclude that you love her? We're not talking about a sudden passion of wanting physical relations. I don't want to be crude here. Dogs can do that. We're talking about something that God has implanted uniquely in the hearts of men and women. That capacity to reflect something divine. That capacity to reflect a love that is worthy of the name of the Son of God. You promised to do that. Have you been a liar? Have you been a liar, not just to your wife, but to God? Honor her. Honor her. I dealt with this last week. You know, there's so little honor so often shown from a husband to a wife. So little honor. Again, this is one of those occasions when I'd be much better with a segregated class where I could really talk to the husbands. But you're all grown up, and I'm going to tell you what I've had to face across my desk. Where I've had Christian wives, godly girls, come brokenhearted. And I'm going to be blunt with you. They're brokenhearted because their husbands treat them like a prostitute. That's all they're good for. They're grabbed, they're used, they're set aside, and he snores his way into oblivion and he doesn't care two straws how they feel or anything else. He said, it couldn't happen to me. You believe me, it can happen to you. They started out marriage the same way as you, the same vows. Love. Honor her, keep her, protect her. There's protection, provision. As we see in Ephesians 5, he, and there's a big question, who is the he? Is it Christ and his church, or is the husband and his wife? He is the Savior of the body. Obviously true of Christ. There's an application to the Christian husband. Now, husbands, let me ask you, what about this commitment?
What about this commitment? But of course there are Christian wives in a marriage. And you also took your vows before God. Will you have this man to be your lawful wedded husband? To live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of marriage? Will you love him, honour and obey him? Now, I know some Christians who have deliberately said, I am refusing to have that part in my marriage vows. It may surprise you, some of the people who have actually taken that position. But I want to tell you, whether you put it in your marriage vows or not, God does. God does. And that's what you vowed. Love, honour, and obey. And again, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. Until God parts you by death. Now, wives, with all the excuses in the world, just try to set them aside. Love. Do you remember what Paul told Titus? That the older women, I think this is fascinating, the older women should teach the younger women to do something. What is it? One of the things, to love their husbands. Now that seems so strange in our society today. Because the reality is that as people get along, at least in an awful lot of cases, far too many cases, older women are not very good examples very often of loving their husbands. Whatever love they had seems to have died to death a long time ago. And their advice wouldn't be very good. But what fascinates me about this is, and this is the beauty of a godly marriage, you see, that as you get older, love doesn't die, it shouldn't die. I told you about my brother-in-law last week. I mean, we used to keep him going. He was small, just about so high, slight. In many ways, I wish I had his temperament. George was just as nice a guy as ever you could meet. When I stood over his coffin, my tears flowed because I thought he was one of the most lovable people I'd ever met. You don't often get on that well with your in-laws, but he and I were best of buddies. We used to keep him going because how could you love my sister? I mean, she's my sister. Actually, I could see why. But we would keep him going. Pushing 80 years old. And the love that he had for her was as strong the day he died as the day he got married. I've talked to you about John Wiley. John Wiley and Emma. And Emma was sick for years. She was sickly. She was weak in body. Lovely lady. But John was a dynamo bursting with energy. And yet, when you saw those two together, you saw a picture of compassion, of tenderness, of commitment, of love. You think love looks good when people are in their 20s? Let me tell you, it looks a whole lot better when they're in their 70s. It's last of the course. And if you wives are here this morning and you find that the love and the honor is disappearing, well, he's not worth it. Hold a second. This is something you can learn. Teach the younger women. This is something you vowed to do. I have conducted an awful lot of marriage services. Never once have I laid out a whole list of ifs, if I will love and honor and obey. No. This is a covenant commitment before God. And a lot of wives act as if they never made the commitment. Christ says, look at me in my church. Now look at yourself in that church. Have you felt the Lord? Humanly speaking, would the Lord not have grounds to say to you, look, I have picked you up every time you've fallen. I've been there every time you've failed. And yet you just come back again and again and again and again and you feel me. I'm throwing you over. But he won't do that, will he? Now he's saying, look, there's none of us perfect. Talking about you and me. He's perfect. We're not. None of you perfect. You aim for it. But don't set up preconditions. I'm going to love my wife if she doesn't burn the potatoes. I'm going to love my wife if this, or if she doesn't go grey, or she doesn't get fat, or she doesn't do this, she doesn't. Forget about all that. You vowed before God, I'm going to love my wife. Don't be a liar. You wives, you said, I'm going to love, I'm going to honour. He's my treasure. Remember what I said last week about your own husband? Your own husband. That's your treasure. Honor. And obey. Now we'll get to what submission and obedience mean in due course. But here's total commitment. And the third point here is communion. Malachi 2:14. She is thy companion. Now let me show you something in Scripture and I haven't time to even turn to it. But look at John 15 and you'll find they've got two great themes, union and communion. Union with Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. That's union. If any man abide in me, that's communion. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, union leads to communion. Fellowship. And this is what the Lord is saying about our marriages. Look, he's saying, look at Christ and his church. That's the picture of your marriage. That's the prototype of your marriage. That now is what your marriage ought to reflect. Union and communion. Companion. You know, I'm not going to say that husbands and wives can never do anything separately. There's times I go shopping with the wife. But if I can possibly get out of it, I will. And I'm better than some of the women she takes with her because they won't tell her the truth. With my exquisite taste, I will. But in the days when I disgraced a golf course, I'm a very avid golfer. I play at least once in 10 years. And I have been on a golf course. I think I probably played a round of golf once or twice in my life. Other times I've hacked and been a disgrace to humanity. Joan is no more interested in going on a golf course than I. She is less interested going there than I have in going to Macy's or wherever she shops, Talbot's or whatever. See, I know two shops. Do you see that? I'm just dropping that, by the way. And Walmart. So there are things you can do apart. But I'll tell you what worries me. I know young men who have to have their night out with the boys, even if the boys happen at work to be an ungodly crowd. The wife never gets a night out. Well, she's a keeper at home. So let her stay there. I know that. Of course, I know women and they do the same thing. Let me tell you, whoever your friends are, if they come between you and your husband or you and your wife, they're the devil. Don't touch them. Your wife, your husband, is to be your best friend on earth. Your companion. Here is the idea. Communion. This is why I'm asking you, take these notes, take the study, take the discussion, sit down, don't talk at each other, don't talk past each other, talk to each other. I mean, you remember the days before you were married? What's one of the first evidences that somebody's falling in love? People experience these things in different ways. There's some people more emotional than others, more romantically inclined than others. Some people are more visceral, some people are more cerebral. Took me a hard time pronouncing that the American way, but you understand what I'm saying. But one thing's common. Where there's love, there's going to be the desire, I want to be with her, or I want to be with him. You look back to those days, you couldn't get in her company enough. Strange, as soon as you're married then, well, I've seen enough of you, I'll see you tomorrow on the way, you know. That's wrong. That's your companion. Here are the three things. Covenant, commitment, communion. Now this is the pattern. In that pattern, the precept, don't deal treacherously. The word treacherously comes from a word that means to cover. In fact, another form of the word is actually translated a covering. Don't act covertly. Don't act fraudulently. Don't act on the sly. Do not treat your wife, the big word is, perfidiously. Unfaithfully. Don't do that. Never admit anybody else to the place your wife or your husband ought to have in your heart. Make sure that you are faithful to the vows you made to that woman or you made to that man and you both made to a holy God. That is the precept for marriage. As Christ is faithful to his church, let every husband be to his wife. As the church is faithful to Christ, let every wife be to her husband. The purpose of marriage is a godly seed. It's not the only purpose, but it is an important one that we look at when we get into Ephesians 5. Here's a serious thought for you. We can thank God he's a God of grace in this. But your marriage, and I will have more to say about this in due course, for wives make a big mistake here, very often. Your marriage, to a large extent, is the instrument that God uses to win your children. Never forget that. In other words, your husband comes before your kids. Never forget it. And your wife comes before your kids. And if you don't remember that, you'll make them into idols and they'll hurt your marriage. I've seen husbands and wives split up over the kids that they themselves have brought into the world, and the ultimate price is paid in the children. A godly seed. We'll look at that more in due course. It's a permanent thing. God says you're in this for life. Now, don't take that as a jail sentence. I have a friend up in Canada. Well, he's not up in Canada now. He's up in heaven now. I was up there for his 40th or 50th wedding anniversary. And he had these teeth that, you know, he'd be in your face, you know, and the teeth would be showing. And smiling all the time. He was a funny guy. And we were congratulating him and reaching this milestone. And he laughed. He says, "Man, you know, if I had murdered her, I'd have been out by now." But he's still in jail. Of course, he was only joking. But that's the way an awful lot of people look at their marriage. It's like a death sentence, a life sentence in jail. It's not. But it is a life sentence. if you want to take the word sentence. It's a life and permanent engagement. And here's the promise. I come back to where I started. God intends it for good. It's a blessing. It's meant to be God's way of bringing light and life and liberty and joy and happiness into your heart and into your husband's heart or your wife's heart, into your home and through you to your children and through your family to your neighbors and through your family to your church and to your community. This is God's way of blessing you and blessing those around you. Now, if you say, preacher, my marriage is not ideal. Well, maybe you're not ideal. I know I'm not ideal. I mean, if I were a woman, I wouldn't marry me for all the tea in China and all the gold in the South African mines. I wouldn't do it. So we're not ideal. But this is God's way of blessing. There's a hope for you. What I want you to get out of this, if things are not the way you want them to be, if you're still laboring and sometimes you wonder, is there any hope? There is hope. There's blessing. Because you're in a marriage covenant. And that is something God has established for your good. Now, time is gone. We did have question and answer at the beginning, so we'll not have it at the end. I trust that you'll think of these things and I say, do take one night. I would challenge you to do this, where you'll sit down, open your Bible, talk, don't criticize, don't attack. If you start looking at yourself first, it leads to humility and confession, it leads to openness. Approach the whole thing with a positive attitude of kindness, honor, respect, and love. Remember the word honor and preciousness and treasure. Put it all together. And if Christian couples will sit down and talk about these things in this way, with an open Bible and an open heart, God can change even the darkest situation and make it bright, and He can take the bright situation and make it brighter still. So that's what we're looking for, and I trust that you will be able to do it. If things come up, I'm available. I'll talk to you privately. I'll be more than happy to try and take this on in a more personal manner that more fitted to your particular need, if that is something that you find that will be helpful to you.